scripture reading comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father.
We're grateful for your presence this morning, and would like to mention that following our services this morning, we're having a basket dinner, covered dish luncheon, whatever you want to call it, and we'd be pleased if you would join us for that. We're thankful for those visiting with us, and we'd like to have an opportunity to get acquainted following our services this morning. There are many questions which are important, but no questions as important as the question on the screen behind me: what must I do to be saved? That particular question has a bearing on our eternal salvation. It is that important. It's a question that has been asked several times and answered several times in the book of Acts. When we think about the answer to that question, we need to realize, of course, that God is impartial. He's not going to give you a different answer to that question than he gives me. And he doesn't require of me anything that he doesn't require of you. And that as a God who is impartial, he would not require of us today anything different than what he required of those who lived in the first century. And so we look at this question, the three occasions in which this question is asked, and when we compare it to other examples of conversion in the book of Acts, and when we compare it to what Jesus himself said about salvation and what the inspired apostles wrote about the same, we can see a remarkable consistency in the answer to this question. So let's begin by taking a look at this morning. First example that we have of this question being asked is found in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is a celebration of the Jews for their harvest time, Thanksgiving for harvest. And it was an occasion sometimes referred to as the Feast of Weeks. It occurred about 50 days after the Passover. There were seven weeks, and then the next day would be the day of Pentecost. The number 50 comes to mind then. And so the first Pentecost after Jesus had died and had been buried and had raised from the dead, after he had ascended unto the Father, 50 days then after his resurrection, the day of Pentecost occurred. And just prior to the ascension, if you remember, the apostles were given the Great Commission, and they were told to go to Jerusalem and there to wait for power to come upon them. And that power that came upon them in Acts chapter 2 was the power of the Holy Spirit. There were on that occasion in Jerusalem Jews from all over the world speaking many different languages. And they came to Jerusalem to celebrate that feast. 50 days after Passover, time had expired or had transpired to the point where the rumors about Christ's resurrection had circulated far and wide. And on that occasion, the apostles, baptized in the Holy Spirit, were able to speak in languages that they had never studied, and the people were hearing the lesson of the gospel in their own native tongues. The sermon that Peter preached, by the way, Peter's is the sermon that is recorded, although all of the apostles were preaching. The sermon that he preached had to do with the fact that the death of Christ was part of God's eternal plan for redeeming man. Yes, they had put him to death, but that was in the plan of God. And he had predicted that Jesus would not abide in the grave, but would be raised from the dead. In fact, he says that Jesus had risen and had ascended into the right hand of the Father and had poured forth these things which they had seen and heard. He quotes the prophet Joel about the giving of the Holy Spirit on that occasion. And through the process of this message, he stirs their minds and their hearts that this Jesus, whom they crucified, was in fact Lord and Christ. And then around verse 37, his message was interrupted by the Jews, who said, "Brethren, what shall we do?" They were pierced to the heart. They were cut to the quick. They were convicted of their sins, and they wanted to know what to do about it. And what was Peter's inspired response to that message, to their question? In Acts 2:38, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So on that first Pentecost, we read specifically of two things that they were told to do. They were told to repent, and they were told to be baptized. We might be able to conjecture and imply that they also believed because of their having been pricked in their hearts and so on, but we know that specifically stated is their need to repent and be baptized. And Peter kept on preaching to them and exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this crooked generation." And they responded. In verse 41, "Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." And so the first Pentecost was a great harvest of thanksgiving for saved souls. The second time that question is asked is in chapter 16 of the book of Acts, concerning the jailer. On Paul's second missionary journey, he comes to the city of Philippi in answer really to a vision that he had, the Macedonian call to come on over here. And he comes into the city, and he's accompanied by Timothy, his young protege, and he's accompanied by Silas and his missionary partner, and then a physician by the name of Luke. And as they come into the city, the city of Philippi didn't have a synagogue. They didn't have enough Jews populating the city. And so Paul supposed that there would be a place down by the river, a place of prayer. And that is where they went, and that is where they found a group of women praying. But following that conversion of Lydia, we'll come back to that later, he goes into the city, and the process of carrying out his work there, they encounter a certain slave girl who is demon-possessed. And for some reason, in some way, they were able to use her demon possession as a means of making money. So her owners used her as someone that they said, at least, could predict the future. And so before a charge, you can go talk to this slave girl, and she would tell you something, and then they would make some money from that. And this particular slave girl, the demon possession within her, she said about these men, Paul and Silas, she said, "These men are bond servants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Underline that, the way of salvation. But you know, Paul wasn't exactly thrilled about having a demon advertise him. And she went around following them for many days, saying, "These are the Most High men of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And finally, Paul got tired of that and cast out the demon. And her owners then were suddenly faced with the fact that their property, this demon-possessed girl, would no longer be able to be used to make money for them. And so they laid hold of Paul and Silas and brought them before the magistrates and made accusation against them. Now, you'll notice they did not say about Paul and Silas that these men have cast a demon out of our slave girl, and now we cannot make any money by deceiving the people anymore. That's not what they said. Their charges were different than that. They said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews." You can almost particular hatred in that. "Being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which are not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. They're pitting Romans against Jews here. Patriotism versus a foreigner that had come in. And so these men were then handed over, and they were beaten with rods and thrown into the most secure part of their prison. And we take up the narrative in verse 25, where the Bible says that Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. About midnight it was, and the prisoners were listening to them. Then suddenly, as if in answer to the prayer, there was a great earthquake that shook the foundations of the prison house, and the doors flew open, and the chains on the prisoners' wrists and possibly feet were unfastened, and the jailer himself was awakened out of his sleep. And when he looked and saw the doors open and all of that, he drew his sword. He was about to kill himself because a Roman guard was responsible with his life for the safekeeping of his prisoners. It is then that he heard a loud voice, the voice of Paul, shouting from within, "Do yourself no harm, we are all here." And the jailer rushed in and fell down before Paul and Silas and said to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's the question. And what was Paul's inspired answer? He said in verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, both you and your house." So he was told that he needed to believe in Jesus. But some people leave the jail too soon before they've heard the whole story. As a matter of fact, how would he have known what to believe at that particular moment in time? Faith comes by hearing. Belief is the result of hearing the gospel. He had not heard it yet. But Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus." And so the next verse immediately goes into what he needed to know to believe. And so verse 32 says, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with those in his household." And so they must have then transported themselves back to another location and then presented the gospel there. And then in verse 33, he continues and says, "And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and his whole household. And he brought them into his house, set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household." Well, the jailer was told to believe. Sometimes the word believe is used in the sense of including the whole process of becoming a Christian. But we also know that he was also baptized as well. So here's a man told, asking, "What must I do to be saved?" And that's what he's told. The third time the question is asked is concerning the conversion of the Apostle Paul, who was then known as Saul of Tarsus. It's found in Acts 22 and Acts chapter 9, both occasions where he is recounting his conversion before an authority of some kind. And so Saul, he was a Pharisee. The background is that he was earnest and had a consuming passion for persecuting the church. And so in Acts chapter 9, the first two verses, we read that Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, and went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any there belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And you remember the story, as he's on his way to Damascus, he's on there to arrest and to bind and persecute Christians, that suddenly there flashed a light around him from heaven. It blinded him so that he could not see. And then he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul responded and said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice said, "I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting." And then Saul asked, "What shall I do?" Essentially the same question as we have just spoken about. Imagine the surprise, the shock, the horror that Saul must have felt. Because in all good conscience, he felt that the right thing for him to do was to persecute the church even until death. But he was wrong, and he was horribly wrong. After he had been called to be an apostle, After his name had been changed to Paul, he wrote a letter to Timothy on one occasion in 1 Timothy chapter 1, around verse 13, and he referred to himself as the foremost of sinners. But he had acted ignorantly and in unbelief. And so there's an urgency that he had when he said, "What shall I do?" And the answer to his question, he was told to arise, to go into the city of Damascus, to a certain place there, the street called Straight, and there to wait, and it would be told him what he must do. He did what the Lord instructed him to do. He went into that city, and he waited, and he waited. And the Bible says he fasted and prayed for 3 days until finally a certain preacher by the name of Ananias came to him, healed him of his blindness, and then said to him, "And now, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and call upon the name of the Lord." Acts 22 and verse 16. So in answer to his question, Saul was told to be baptized. We might say that his prayers and his fasting is an indication of his belief and repentance, but as far as specifically mentioning things that needed to be done, he was told simply to be baptized. Sometimes people are objecting to this whole idea of asking a question like, "What must I do to be saved?" They object to the whole thing because their thought is, there's nothing you can do to be saved. Meritoriously speaking, no, we can't save ourselves by what we do, but we do put ourselves in a position where the grace of God can save us by responding to His invitation and believing in him and trusting in him and doing what he tells us to do. So, three answers to that same question. What must I do to be saved? The Jews at Pentecost, they were told to repent and be baptized. The jailer was told to believe. He has not as yet had heard the message of the Lord. And then Saul of Tarsus, he was told to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So you have three different answers from one perspective. But really, it's one answer. It just depends upon where you are at in your spiritual journey. The one man had not even come to believe. That is the jailer. Another had done everything except be baptized. That was Saul. The Jews on the day of Pentecost, they had already believed, but they still needed to repent and to be baptized. But are these examples, are these three examples of when the question was asked, are they consistent with the other conversions in the book of Acts? Let me briefly just mention some of these so that you can look at them. I think this will encompass the totality so far as the examples of conversion in the New Testament. First, look at the city of Samaria in Acts chapter 8. Philip, probably the same Philip we read about in chapter 6 and chapter 7, the Philip who was among the seven chosen and had the hands of the apostles laid on him. This Philip, at the time of the persecution, because the Christians were scattered at that time, went down to Samaria, and the Bible says in verse number 8, he began proclaiming Christ to them. And in verse 12 it says, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. So, when they went down to Samaria, we find that these Samaritans were believing and they were being baptized. Now, the next verse points to another little example. Simon, formerly a sorcerer, the Bible says he also believed and was baptized. And so there's one example of conversion in the book of Acts, the people of Samaria. Another example we might mention is the Ethiopian, the eunuch, the nobleman, who is converted also in the eighth chapter of the book of Acts. Because here around verse 26, Philip, whom we had just read about a moment ago, was told by an angel, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." And there he met, what he met there was a eunuch, a court official of the queen of Ethiopia, whose name was Candace. And this man had been to Jerusalem to worship God and was on his way back home riding in a chariot and reading from the scroll of Isaiah. So how can you do that while you're driving a team of horses? Well, some chariots had two seats in them. He's probably had a bigger chariot. He probably had a driver here as well. But anyway, he's reading from that book, and the Holy Spirit prods Philip to go up there and talk to him. And Philip runs up to the chariot and says, do you understand what you're reading? He says, no, how can I except some man guide me? So he got up in the chariot with the eunuch, and he began from this scripture, which is, by the way, Isaiah 53:7-8. And he begins preaching to this man Jesus. And as they're traveling along there, around verse number 36, eunuch says, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And notice that they both got out of the chariot, and they got down into the water, and Philip baptized the eunuch. And then the Spirit snatched away Philip, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. You look at that example for a moment, and you discover that this eunuch believed, he confessed his belief, and he was baptized into Jesus Christ. Another example we might mention is the example of Cornelius. He was the first Gentile convert. There in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius was a man of some reputation. He was a soldier, a centurion, a captain of 100, so to speak. And he was a devout man, gave many alms to the poor, verse number 2. And in a vision that he received from God, he was told to send for Peter, about 30 miles to the south in a city named Joppa. And he was staying with a certain man there, and Peter was convinced that he should go. And as he went there, and as he even began to speak, there was this a confirming sign to show that the gospel should also be preached to Gentiles, that they are fit subjects for the kingdom of God, and they were baptized by the Holy Spirit just as the Jews were on the day of Pentecost. But if you flip over to Acts chapter 11, around verse number 14, what you find is that these things were happening as he began to speak, and that Scripture says that these words were given to them so that they could be saved. And so they were ordered to be baptized. Peter said, surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So in that particular case, it mentions baptism. Now, if you go down to Acts chapter 16, we just mentioned this a moment ago, and in that case connected to Philippi, before Paul and Silas were involved with the jailer in that situation, when they first arrived in town, they had a conversation with some women at the river who were praying. And the Bible says about Lydia here, she was a foreigner from the city of Thyatira, a businesswoman there to sell purple fabrics. And she was there, and a group of women were there. And Paul began preaching the message. In verse 14, it says that she opened her heart and responded to the things spoken by Paul. Now, that opened your heart, it didn't say believe, but I kind of think that mentions belief. That's kind of the implication that she believed and was willing to change her life. But the Bible says that she and her household were baptized. And then she asked Paul if he would stay for a few days, and he did, and more teaching was done. So we see another example, this example of Lydia. Another example we have is in the city of Corinth. We might mention Crispus, we might mention the Corinthians themselves, but Paul and Silas came to the city of Corinth. At first, Paul was making a living by making tents with Aquila and Priscilla, but when Timothy and Silas arrived, he gave himself completely to the preaching of the gospel. And as he preached, as is often the case, there was some rejection. They were kicked out of the synagogue, and they set up headquarters next door in the house of Titius Justius. And they kept on preaching the gospel on that occasion. And the Bible says in verse 8 of Acts chapter 18 that Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So of Crispus and the Corinthians, we learn that they believed and they were baptized. And then Paul went from Corinth to the city of Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 3. And there, in the city of Ephesus, as they were approaching it, they encountered some disciples who had been baptized with John's baptism, which is, Paul explained, was a baptism of repentance, looking forward to the time when Christ would come. And when they heard this, and realizing that the baptism of Jesus, the baptism of the Great Commission, was a baptism looking back to Jesus, they, the Bible says, were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So of them, we learned that they were, in fact, baptized. We could put other scriptures with that as well, but that particular case says they were baptized. It also demonstrates this, very important point, get this. It does matter how we're baptized. Now, there are a lot of religious groups who say, well, we baptize too. But when are you saved? And when is the baptism done? That's an important question. And for what reason is it done? And so, in this case, we have another example of conversion. So, in the acts of conversion in the book of Acts, in answering the question, what must I do to be saved? There's a remarkable consistency in everything that we've said. Now, some people are on different stages of their journey. Some it doesn't mention belief. Some it doesn't mention repentance. Some it doesn't mention confession. But you notice, every single case, they heard the gospel. And in every single case, baptism is mentioned. That's kind of an interesting thing to consider. So you have those four ingredients here. You have belief, repentance, confession, and baptism. Do we just take and choose what we want to do? And we'll just say, well, I think we'll just believe. Or I just think we'll just be baptized. Or I think just somebody just needs to repent or just confess. That doesn't work. The sum of God's word is what the truth is. Psalm 119, verse 160. It's kind of like making a recipe. And in that recipe, you have, let's say, you have flour, eggs, butter, and milk. Four things. I don't know much about recipes. I'm sure there's more than that. It's got to be sugar or something like that. We have those four ingredients there, and you say, well, I think I'll just pick the butter and the eggs and leave the rest out. You're not going to get a very good product, are you? You need all four ingredients. And in fact, you need all of them in the amounts and in the order in which they are called for in that recipe. The same is true about answering the question, what must I do to be saved? You need to believe, you need to repent, you need to confess, and you need to be buried with Christ in baptism. Remember now, God is not one to show partiality. He doesn't give a different plan for you than he gives to me or for us than he did to them. So if that's true, then certainly it should be consistent with what Jesus said in his word. Consider this for a moment. Jesus said, except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. You have to believe? Yes. Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Luke 13, verse 3. You have to repent? Yes. Jesus said, if you acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before my Father who is in heaven. Do we need to confess Jesus, our faith in him? Of course. Jesus said in offering the Great Commission in Mark 16:16. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Does a person need to be baptized in order to be saved? According to what Jesus said, yes, you do. If you look at that now in reference to the apostles, the same thing is true. There are so many passages in which the apostles talk about the need that we have to believe. One is 1 John, where John says, this is the commandment that we believe in the name of the Son of God. And love one another just as he has commanded us. We need to believe in Christ. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Hebrews 11, verse 6. We need to repent. Paul, in preaching at Mars Hill, said, God has overlooked the times of ignorance. God is now declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent. Why? Because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world. He's going to judge us through the word of Christ, John 12, 48. The apostles also says, with a heart man, a person believes, resulting in righteousness, And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Romans chapter 10 and verse 10. And likewise in 1 Peter 3 verse 21. Peter said very clearly, corresponding to this, now baptism also saves you, not a removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a clear conscience or a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we looked at this question. I know we looked at it briefly. You may need to look at it more, study it more, look at it. Ask us about it. Are you ready to apply God's remedy of sin to your life? Now, what remedy is that? It's the remedy that answers the question, what must I do to be saved? Are you ready to believe? Are you going to put your faith in Him and trust in Jesus and Jesus alone? Are you willing to repent? That is, to turn away from your sins and give your life to Him. Are you willing to acknowledge your faith before people, saying, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Are you willing then to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Romans says that when we're raised up out of the watery grave of baptism, we walk in newness of life with Jesus, hand in hand with Him, hand in hand with all those who are His people. If we can help you in completing your obedience to the gospel, or if you need the prayers of the church, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing this song together.